Islamic book against Christianity. And my Muslim friends, my Muslim conversations, very often go in a polemic direction, and they don't find that offensive. They actually enjoy that. And so when I want to give an answer for my faith, they appreciate that.
You have your mic.
Oh, sure. I apologize.
Using my phone.
It's already ready to go.
Yes, it is.
Okay. Yes. Just putting on your tire. Okay.
This isn't for the room, it's for the recording?
It's for the recording.
Okay. And so, where was I? So, in my talking with my Muslim friends, certain questions always come up. And I've only had time to put four or so on the handle that you will see. But there's about six that you'll see. And Jay Smith, if you go on YouTube, he mentions six deadly questions that Christians are often asked by Muslims. And I will argue that all six of Jay Smith's questions, or all of my questions, have something to do with the Trinity or the attributes and character of God. And one of the six that Jay Smith will mention is that in Islam, women are treated better than in Christianity. Because in Islam, Muslims will tell me that they cover up women so that men will not look at them lustfully. Well, the way you turn that around and point that back to God is to say, who is being punished for whose sin? And it is the women who are being punished, whether it's through the genital mutilation or through the veil. They're being punished for something that the man is doing. So there's a substitutionary action going on right there. And so there's a conversation right there. So that's one of the six. The rest of them I'm going to mention today, but with each of the top six questions that my Muslim friends will ask me, I can turn the question around and bring them back to Jesus. And that's what this talk is about, is how can we do that and not run away from the Trinity. Now, why do I say run away from the Trinity? I picked this title because when I was talking to Christian churches, first they said, we just love people and we don't argue them into the kingdom of God. But then they would say, when I asked, well, what do you do to love them into the kingdom of God? And they would say, well, we tithe, and then we give some money to missions. And then I started looking at what were those missions in the Minneapolis area, the nonprofit organizations that were taking the tithes and going out to reach the Muslims in our area. And how did they use that money? And when I would talk to them, and I would say, what do you do with the, what kind of questions are you asked, and what do you do with those questions, the Trinity kept coming up. And so I would say, well, what do you have for an answer? And they said, don't ever get in a conversation with Muslims about the Trinity. And the reasons why, when I would ask why, is it's a mystery of faith. It's very complicated. We don't have an answer. It's too complicated. Or Muslims just want to argue about it, and we don't want to be argumentative. But the problem is they want to talk about it. And so what do we do? So I have found, rather than running away from that question, I embrace that question. And so that's enough of about me, why this topic, how I got onto it, and how I use it. Maybe just a little bit, in my daily interactions with Muslims, I'll go into a cafe. We have lots of Near Eastern cafes in Minneapolis. And I'll just sit down with my Quran and my Bible on my table, and I'll order something. With Somalis, this usually involves bananas. And shukar, shah is tea. And I'll order some kind of a dish, and I'll be sitting there eating it with just my book out and just eating. And invariably, a Muslim will come by and see the Quran and see the Bible, and they're already in a conversation with me. It's just not like Christians where we don't want to offend anybody. When they see me doing that, they want to talk to me. And they, within minutes, total stranger, I've never met them before in my life, they want to talk about Jesus. And they want to tell me and assure me that Jesus was a good Muslim. And that they love Jesus more than most Christians. And so that's where the conversation very often starts. And then once we maybe are in a conversation for 10, 15 minutes, one of these four questions are going to start coming up. So in some way, shape, or form, and I can't go into all of them today, but I'll be asked or told that the Bible is corrupted, that Jesus never died, that he never claimed to be God, or there'll be various challenges against the Trinity, like Christians are all polytheists, they believe in multiple gods, or it's a late invention of Christianity that gradually there was a Unitarian idea in the church, and then it became a Binitarian idea where there's two gods, and then it evolved by the 300s to this Trinity idea. And some of you may have heard that approach before, but the Muslims are actually pretty well trained in that by their imams. So somebody that might not know very much about the Quran or the Bible will be telling me these things in a conversation in a cafe. So that's kind of how it goes. And what I like to do when they challenge me on the Trinity, and this is still evolving over time. I've only been doing this for a few years, but I'll say, which Trinity would you like to talk about first? Do you want to talk about one of the two Trinities in the Quran? Or do you want to talk about the Jewish and Christian understanding of Yahweh's triune nature that runs from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible? And usually they are not used to a Christian having a response at all. They're used to tying us in knots. And here I'm saying, let's talk about which one you want to talk about first. And really, it could go in one of any, you never really know where it's going to go because they want to talk about all three. And so they're willing to be in tangents in my typical conversation. Because they're just like a kid in a candy store. They can't decide where they want to talk about first. And so my strategy at that point, I may never see them again. I don't want to lose a friendship by winning some conversation. So I'm always looking for ways and praying silently. Is this somebody who's really going to be open to hearing about God? About my Jesus, and if they are, how can I plant some stones in their shoes, like Greg Kokel would say, and bring the conversation back to the man and the book? Now notice that, and my laser pointer won't work here on this screen, but the man and the book are both Yeshua or Jesus in this case, because Muslims will want to talk about Muhammad and Jesus, and they will want to talk about the Quran and Jesus. And when I say Jesus as the book, I'm saying the eternal word of God as Jesus. And just an aside I want to throw in, I can't get into here, but from my understanding, a good movie that would go into this further, if you want to watch a movie, but The Sacred City, I can't think of who produced it. Dan Gibson. He'll talk about this more, but the Nabataean Syriac roots of the word Yesu for Yeshua, Muslims have always understood Jesus as Yesu, not Isa. Isa was another evolution of the etymology of that word. So I had to pick some way to go in this presentation, so I'm going to start with the first Trinity. Like I said, I never really know which one they're going to want to talk about first. And what I'm calling a type 1 Trinity, if you can't see that in the back, I'm calling this one misunderstandings on the part of Muslims about the triune nature of God to Christians. And here, this formula, this Trinity, is Miriam or Mary plus Isa plus Allah. And that's the formula they see in the Quran. And that's what they're told that we as Christians believe, and that's what they want to reject. And so when they reject this, I agree with them. I say, I think that's crazy. I don't agree with that either. And so when they're telling me, say not three and stuff, I'm saying, yep, I agree. And that kind of just diffuses the situation a little bit. And it can be a starting point for further conversation. So then I'll point out, maybe I'll throw them some bones, and I'll say that there were possibly at the time of Muhammad, the Marianites and the Chloridians, which were some sects at the time that possibly he might have run into, that did believe that Mary or Miriam was p- part of the Trinity. There's a lot of, if I was to do more PhD work, hint, hint, I would like to actually study more on this subject, because I think that there were possibly some interactions with Muhammad and some monks at the time, and a few other things that were, this may have gotten into his mind. If he was the author of the Quran, that's a big if. This is the formula for the type 1. Did I just bump something? Okay. You must have went ahead of page. Okay. Good. So on this one here, I would encourage you, and without going too much further into it, don't try to do what my Muslim missionary friends in Minneapolis so often wanted to do, and that's what I call graciously revive or revise or fix the problems that are going to be in the Quran. And by this I mean Mary is not Miriam. Why would I even go there? I mean, why be argumentative? I'm just saying to be aware of this, but that's also a talking point, and I've given the references that you can get in your handout later. But in Surah Al-Imran, that's the third surah of the Quran, it's Amran, that's the same person, is the father of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Now, in the Bible, we know who that is. In the Bible, Heli is the father of Mary or Miriam, not Imran. So, as I mentioned in the Quran, it's Surah Al-Imran. In the Quran, I give the reference to Amran or Imran. I keep saying Imran because this depends on which Muslim, the Muslim you're talking to. He's the father of Miriam. Moses is the brother of Aaron and Miriam. Amran is the husband of Jochebed, who is the mother of Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So this is all from the Quran in multiple passages. So why do we so desperately want to help them out with this issue and say that it's Mary who lived 1,000 years apart from Miriam? We can do that, but we're arguing about the Trinity, and we're talking about two different Marys, and it just gets confusing. So it's helpful to clarify who we're talking about and establish the same terms. And again, in my experience, I will be weighing this with whether or not I think this is going to be a valuable conversation or shut down the conversation altogether. And this may be a later conversation, or it may be a conversation only for an imam or a sheikh. A sheikh is like over some of the imams in the Minneapolis area. Kind of like a bishop would be over priests in hierarchical churches. But the other one that is a little bit unpopular in the whole Muslim outreach effort is to say that Yahweh is not the same as Allah. But here I would just point out that, you know, in the Bible we know that Yahweh, as we talked about this morning in the first presentation in the main area, it's in the burning bush, Yahweh was the memorial name for all generations, the I Am that Jesus referred to repeatedly, and Allah may have the Syriac or Nabataean roots. And it's a generic word for the God versus a name. So I won't be argumentative on purpose, but I'm thinking this in the back of my mind when I'm having my conversation. So now I'll move on to what I call my type 2. This is a little bit maybe new to many people in the room. I don't know. I should have asked earlier. Do I have a show of hands maybe of who has been working with Muslims in your area? Okay, great. I should have asked this earlier just to see what kind of experience we have, and maybe we could, at the end in question and answer, we can talk about that. But I would value to hear how you think these conversations would go if you tried some of this stuff with your friends. This formula is what I'm calling Allah the Creator plus the Quran, or the eternal word, plus the Ru'Allah, or the Spirit. Now, the point that I want to bring up, and I know it's too small for the back of the room, is to Muslims, this is going to be a foreign thing to them to be ever be challenged on this, for the most part. And I will maybe use the question, is the Ru'Allah, or this is the Spirit of Allah that's closer than your jugular vein? Maybe you've heard that passage from this Quran. Allah is so close, He knows us so well, He's closer than our jugular vein. But at the same time, the Creator Allah would never demean Himself to step into creation or have anything to do with created beings. So we have these two very different types of Allah. And I would ask, to pull this out, I would say, is the Ru'Allah the same as the Quran? And they would say, oh no, definitely not. And I'm setting them up. And I'd say, well, is the Quran the same as the Creator? And no, no, definitely not. So they're thinking these things are different. But in the Quran, if I just shake, oh, it's the cord. That's what it is. Okay. I just gave some passages here for different flavors of the Creator being completely other than, and here how the Spirit of Allah is close, very close to us, mentioned as the Ru'Allah. And then there's the kalima, or a stone or object. That's the eternal word of Allah, known as the Quran.
And where is that located?
Okay, well, the eternal word of Allah, this is a whole different discussion. There's an inquisition in Islam. Again, watch the debate with Nabil Qureshi and Shabir Ali. It's on Tawheed versus Trinity. And if you've never seen that debate, watch it. You have to watch it 3 or 4 times maybe to get all the information that's in there. There's just so much. But they discussed where there was an inquisition where the kalima, or the stone tablet, is eternal, and how there was an inquisition in Islam where to say that Allah, well, I'm even mentioning it here, but Allah, to equate anything with Allah is shirk, which is an unpardonable sin. Well, if Allah is eternal, is the Quran eternal? Is a legitimate, fair question to ask. And if they say yes, well, when we look at the attributes of God, we have two eternals. How can that be? Well, then they'll back off and say, well, no, Allah created the Quran later. Well, then the Quran is not eternal. So either it's eternal or it's not eternal. And then what is it? Getting back to Dr. Janowski's question, the stone tablets, they will say, are eternal in paradise with Allah. And that Moses, when he broke the tablets, these were copies of these tablets, or versions of this stone eternal Quran that Allah's always had with him. But it's the question I'm trying to get at here, and we can go in a million different directions in conversation, but the point is that to a Muslim, the Quran is this eternal object. It's not a personal being. And so we're starting to get into another flavor of the Trinity in our conversation. Just a couple, these bullet points here are just thrown out as ideas or talking points, but in Surah 1, when the Quran is eternal, if you've ever read Surah 1, someone is eternally praying the Al-Fatiha, the first Surah of the Quran, to someone. Well, who is that someone if the Quran and Allah are both eternal? If Allah is only one, or Tawheed, then how is somebody praying this eternally if the Quran is also eternal? Does that make sense, that line of logic? And then I just threw this in brackets, but a lot of churches around the country a few years back got together to show solidarity and support for Muslims, and they prayed the Al-Fatiha in church thinking it was showing solidarity. And I'm just cautioning you that if you knew the history behind it, it's actually a cursing prayer against the Jews and the Christians that they pray, I think it's 16 times a day. Yeah. See, there's when you the Muslims will pray five times a day if they'll try to, but they do what they call a raku, raka, which is a certain series of actions while they're praying. They'll get down and then they'll, you know, and if they do it properly during the five times, it ends up being 16 times that they pray the Al-Fatiha each day, which is a cursing prayer against Jews and Christians. And then, just another one I throw out here is that the Quran was created by an eternal we. Now here all I'm doing is introducing the concept that Muslims will refer to as a royal we. They've had to deal with this problem in Islam for centuries, and it was kind of the Sunni flavor of Islam that won out the battle, and at least in terms of numbers. And so they are able to say that the Quran is eternal. Is that correct? But the ones that said, no, it's not eternal, during the Inquisition, they faced death for saying that the Quran isn't eternal, by pointing out the problems of saying this. So... warm in here. The best Muslim attempts to explain away the Quran, I would argue, start to look a lot like Trinitarianism. And if you watch the debate between Nabil and Shabir, I think Shabir kind of goes down the path of making some pretty good Trinitarian arguments, whether he's intending to or not. He tries to also go down the path that I mentioned earlier to say, Shabir Ali is the Muslim apologist, to say that the Trinity evolved over time, and originally the Church was not Trinitarian. It was Unitarian, and then Binitarian, and Trinitarian. I think Nabil does an excellent job of shutting that entire conversation down and giving some books, and I'll mention those books later. So, again, I didn't know where to put it in, but one of the points I said earlier was when I asked them, which of the Trinities do you want to talk about? Almost invariably, my friends, or soon-to-be friends, hopefully, will want to ask me what I think about Muhammad. And it's so common as a tangent within the first half hour or so of meeting someone that I just wanted to throw this one out here, that you can use this one. Again, the strategy I'm always saying or recommending is to try to say, how can I bring this back to the man or the book and avoid arguments? So here I'm saying you can bring the Muhammad question back to Jesus and say, I like what the Quran said about my Jesus. For example, and this is taken from Dr. Geisler's 12 points that show Christianity is true, but I added to what he gave us all the Quranic references. There's a lot of passages here. So get that handout if you want this. Jesus was virgin born, Muhammad was not. Jesus was sinless, and Muhammad was not. Jesus is repeatedly called the Messiah or Al-Masih. Muhammad's never called that. What does the Messiah mean? Great conversations to get into. Not maybe a first conversation, but definitely a third or fourth conversation. Who is the Messiah? Can many people be the Messiah? Is there a Messiah type, a king type, you know, or is it the Messiah? Jesus performed miracles according to the Quran, and Muhammad did not. Later hadith say attribute the Quran as a miracle to Muhammad and other miracles to Muhammad, but not the Quran itself. Jesus is called the Word of God. And I give several references. And Muhammad is not. Jesus' body is alive and in heaven. Muhammad's body is dead and in the grave. And this one here, definitely be careful with this one. But in the original Arabic, if you look at how they use the word died, to talk about John or Johann. No, not Johann. I can't think of the, my mind's blanking, the name that they use for John the Baptist. Thank you. They use a certain word, and they use that same word for Jesus. So either John is eternal, he's alive, or both Jesus and John died. And in the Quran, when they revise the Quran, the 1924 version of the Quran being the one that, almost the one that we're using today, they've revised it since then too. But in that Quran, if you go back to the original Arabic underneath, in those two passages, you compare them side by side, Yahya versus Isa, you'll see that they're playing with the Arabic and that Jesus died in these passages in the Quran. So that's helpful. Just if you can take them to that and show them, let them read the Arabic, though. Don't let them use their own Quran and read the Arabic if they know it, which they may not. Probably wouldn't. In my experience, most of the Muslims that I meet, they can recite some Arabic, but they usually don't know Arabic very well, at least not the Somali that I work with. Returning back to the initial slide where I say that there's going to be some challenges against Christianity, this is where I'm kind of making full circle back toward what we as Christians would want to defend as a Trinity. And Muslims will challenge this and say, well, what you're talking about with Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's polytheism. Or they'll want to argue at this point about the being a late invention that we gradually evolved over time, and that just a whole lot of other what I guess I would just lump into being just confusion about what Orthodox Christians really believe. So strategies here, I'm going to attribute most of this to Jay Smith because he's been using this for years and it works pretty well. When the Muslims will challenge that the Bible is corrupt, it works really well, and I've used this a lot, and it does work really well to ask where and when. If they pick where, then I want them to show me in the Bible where it's corrupt, and they'll say, well, it's evolved like the game of telephone. You whisper in somebody's ear, and then over time the translations get change, and I say, well, that's not what's happening in Scripture, that our modern translations are a second generation. We go to the oldest that we can find, we translate out of that, and we make our NIV. We go to the oldest we can find, we translate out of that, and we come up with our ESV. We don't go from King James to NIV to ESV in that progression, if that makes sense. And just explaining this is usually the first time they've ever heard that, so it, even though it might seem simple and obvious to us, it really is probably the first time that my Muslim friends will have ever heard that. And it helps. And then I'll talk to them about, they'll say, the word Trinity, it never appears in the Bible. And I'll say, well, the word Tawhid, that God is only one, never appears anywhere in the Quran. Again, this is all stuff that's been proven on the streets. Jay Smith uses it. Nabil used to use this. David Wood, others that are on the street doing this. This one here, I'm getting a little bit deep for me, but I'm wanting to go in the direction, at least for this conference, to present the idea that Elohim in Genesis was three or more. Eloha, I believe, was two or more. So the word that they're using in the Hebrew, I'm over my head because I don't speak Hebrew, but when it said, let us create man in our image, and our image created we them, or something like that, that's Elohim, which is three or more. Why is that important? Because the Muslims at like the imam level and a sheikh level will argue back with me and say, well, why stop at three? And I'm going to get to that, but I'm establishing the baseline for where we get to three and not two or one. I'm working up to why stopping at three. And then the Echad, that word is only used in terms of talking about Yahweh, where you have this concept of like a cluster of grapes or or one day in Genesis one five here, or one flesh, husband and wife coming together as one flesh. There's two, but one, the word ekat appears. And then I threw out some more that I'm still working on, but I think that's a good starting point for anybody else that wanted to develop this a little further. These references here. And then as far as why stopping at three and whether or not this was evolved over time, this whole idea of a Trinity, in all four of the Gospels, and this is really a shock to Muslims because they'll say that they'll want to say either Mark or Matthew was the earliest, and that was less developed, the idea of Jesus claiming to be God. And they'll say that John came later. Well, you push back on that to say that John has less miracles than the earlier Gospels. So why would that happen? Would that naturally happen? And then you can point out how close of a time span each of the Gospels were to the resurrection and the crucifixion. All of these things are valid talking points, but what you want to establish is what Jesus was doing when he said, or was in all four Gospels, why they wanted to kill him. He was tying himself back to the Messiah, to the clouds, and to the Son of Man that the Jews recognized and said, for saying that, he's claiming to be God in all four Gospels. And this is foreign. I promise it's probably foreign to your Muslim friends that he's actually claiming this in all four Gospels. And only Yahweh comes on the clouds. Only the Son of Man sits at Yahweh's right hand. The Son of Man receives worship in Daniel. And then the Trinity, the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. That comes from Isaiah. Well, Jesus, you know, uses similar words. And I give a bunch of references here where he and the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John use similar wording and concepts to show all of these things developing from the Old Testament, which is really important to bring up with Muslims because they will, if I didn't stress it enough earlier, they will agree with you that the Bible is, or they will be able to be led to believe with you that the Bible is scripture that is authoritative. They will say it's corrupt, but when you're asking them where and when, then the question, I didn't develop that earlier enough, but with Muhammad, when Muhammad says in the Quran that you can trust these scriptures, the Torah, the Injil, the Zabur, when he says you can trust these scriptures in the Quran, and the Quran is eternal and can never be wrong and can never be changed, then obviously those scriptures that were written before Muhammad must be accurate. So when he says that, then we can accept these books as authoritative. And that's kind of, many times your Muslims have never seen that. They've been told one thing, but they've never actually seen it in the Quran. So if you take them to that, let them read that, it's very helpful. This is my experience. It really does work. And then, just to start coming down to a close here, how can Allah have a son is one of the questions I say is maybe it's at least in the top 10 of questions that I've been asked or challenged on, and things that aren't in my presentation here that I like to do with that one. Eid al-Adha is one of it is the holiest festival in all of Islam, and that celebration or that festival is a celebration of what Abraham, for them Ibrahim and Ishmael was doing when Allah provided a scapegoat. They don't use the term scapegoat, but what the families will do then is they'll want to sacrifice a lamb. And if they have enough money, they will do it for the others too. But they celebrate this every year. And this whole concept of why would Allah and how can Allah do these things are now coming into the conversation, the why versus the how. And so if I'm feeling like a little bit confrontational, I might point out that not only can he have a son anytime he wants, but he has at least two daughters and possibly a wife. From the Quran, those are the satanic verses that Salman Rushdie has to run for his life for pointing out. So, like I said, if I'm feeling like it's safe to do that. What's that? Surah 53, yeah. And then this one here, there's no actual word there. I've lumped a whole lot of things together in here that'll come up with common challenges. But how can God die? You mean your God can go to the bathroom, or those kind of questions? And I'll say, yeah, why can't yours? My God can do anything. Those kind of conversations come up. So then what comes out of that is not how, but why would God choose to die or to come and offer a substitution? Why would he, all these natural questions that would, you have to take the spur of the moment, what the Holy Spirit is leading you in that moment, and try to, again, man in the book, bring out the why, not the how. Another favorite one that I see, if you spend any time with Muslims, I promise you, you're going to get somebody laughing at you and saying 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And what I find works pretty well, actually, is to point out that infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. When it's kind of a shift in the way you're thinking about God, that each person each person is infinite, and that does actually sometimes help. And then why do we stop at 3? Why not, because some of the Muslims that have argued this will say, well, why not just keep on, and even Christians, they'll bring out, Shabir Ali does it in the debate, he'll bring out books that Christians have written to say, well, why stop at 3, why not 4 or 5, if Christians wanted to find it in the Bible, they could find some reason to justify 5 people in the Godhead. And what I would propose instead is to look at, you need a minimum of 3 types of eternal knowledge of relationships. You need to know about how to love yourself. I mean, from all the infinity, before God created anyone, God had to know this. He had to have, because God is omnipotent and all-knowing as well, so he had to infinitely know how to love himself, how to love at least one other, and then how two, like a husband and wife or parents, can love a child. Those are 3 completely different kinds of love, if as you know from experience. And once you have that, you have all human relationships and forms of love fit under one of those 3 categories. You don't need to go beyond 3, but you need at least those 3. So that's why you go to 3, but you can stop at 3. And you can also look at the point that Elohim is 3, not Eloha would be 2. So you can go the other direction too. So you come up to 3, but you don't need to go beyond 3. And then what does that do for Muslims? Well, you have, I didn't mean to hit that button, but you have the 3 groupings of the most common names for Allah that show up in the Quran, and then you have some other problematic names. You have the all-compassionate, all-Rahman, the all-merciful, the all-affectionate, all-forgiving, all-just, and an acceptor of repentance. Well, how is Allah eternally doing these things before creating anything else? These are the questions that you can have, and they really do start, you can see the gears turning in their heads. And again, strategies, ask the question, don't be confrontational, but ask the question and let them think and let them ask the next question, but don't just keep pushing them and beating them down, but just drop the questions. Put the stone in their shoe, have another banana, with my smallies. Everything's got a banana, it's chopped up on salad, meat, everything, hamburgers, throw a banana on it. I'm not kidding. And we have these conversations, and just wherever you're feeling to drop this stone in, drop it in. And these are just some strategies that I found have worked really well. But what I like to do is I like to, if I'm teaching a class or if I'm working with my Muslims, I like to say, if you have infinite justice on one hand, and you have infinite mercy on the other. Only an infinite being can span an infinite divide. And there's nothing that anyone but God can do to fix that problem of what infinite justice and infinite mercy mean. And that's from the Quran, these words. So they have to deal with them. How can you be both of these things? How can you forgive everyone and not let any sin go unpunished? And so I find that this works pretty well. Don't stop with one Trinity. Don't try to get tripped up on that, but say, which Trinity do you want to talk about first? And that's it. I'll mercifully let us stop here. It's so warm in this room. Are there any questions? Yes, please.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
In Islam, do they have the concept of a husband and a wife who should be one flesh?
You know,
it's more like you're more of a cover for your husband. A wife is supposed to be like a cover for her husband. So in a sense, it's not like a molding of the two. It's more of just a coverage and help of the other.
I could tell you what I've encountered too. I'm on a mic, and I don't know where this is going to be going. I can share some experiences that I've run into with some of the. Some of these questions might really be good for the mic later, but this one here, I have an answer, a solid answer for you, but I'm a little nervous to say it on a mic. what I've observed in Minneapolis is you can. Statistics, you can read between the lines. When I did my statistics for Minneapolis area, you need 2.1 children per couple to maintain a population. And we have less than that for the African Americans and the Caucasians in Minneapolis. The Muslims have 6.8 children per female. And what happens very often in Minneapolis, this is why I don't want to really the mic on, but the Muslim men can be married to four women at a time. And if they want to marry another one and have six, seven more kids, then they just say, I divorce you, marry her, and then they have six more kids, seven more kids, and they get state assistance from the government and the state for all these kids. And the women have their own apartments, and it's a problem. I used to have rental properties, so I know the problem very well. But I'm on a mic, and I just really want to cut it off there. Yes, sir. I don't think I've ever thought about that term, but I think I naturally kind of do that.
That works.
Yes.
And you have another issue in the Trinity. Try reading geometry, width and height, fullness of self, fullness of space. Width and height, your space doesn't work properly if they don't function individually and together for the purpose. You can take that correlation and that parallel, you work with the Egyptian lady down at the legislative wing, and show the Trinity, its purpose is to know its person and how it interacts, performs the fullness of God. And you know the fullness of God, you know Jesus, and you don't go with the fullness.
Yeah, I think I've used color of the spectrum. You know, you had the RGB on television and stuff like that. I've used analogies like that with the right person, but those are more rare. Usually, they're not even really. They think they got you, 1 plus 1 plus 1 was 3. And if you have some kind of an answer, they're on to the next thing. That's my experience. And so I don't get bogged down in that too much.
You can get around that with
that. Yeah. Yeah. That was my point. Go back to the attributes of God. Please. They're a safe place. There's so many hands. I'll pick you up. Pick the lady first.
Okay. I work with a lot of Muslims, but this one group is Shia from Iraq. Anyway, once I realized that I wasn't talking about physical beings, that Jesus was the only physical being, the other two were spirits, they were good.
Yeah.
They say, oh, all right, now we'll listen. This makes more sense.
I've had the light bulb go on in their eyes. I've seen it go on just talking about myself, or I'm a dad, I'm an employee,
yeah,
I'm a husband.
Harder.
Yeah, but I mean, they even get something like that, you know, where or how can God die? I didn't point this out earlier, but maybe slightly onto your point was, what happens to us when we die? Do we cease to exist? No, our bodies, our physical bodies die, but our spirits live on, and Muslims will agree with you. So God can die on the cross physically, but his spirit's still alive. God, eternal, is still alive. And he can say, as God, bring that body back to life. And the Muslims, with that kind of a conversation of the being of God versus the physical body, that really works too. Yes, sir?
They get kind of tangled up with the dual nature of Christ. And we're
talking about both at the same time. There gets to be a point where it's got to be the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, it was something I wanted to reference, which reminded me when you said in some of the translation that I kind of twisted regarding the death of Jesus, like in Surah Maryam, and it talks, Jesus says, like, blessed be the day that I was born, and blessed be the day that I died. I actually used the Arabic word, imaktu, which means I died.
Mm-hmm.
And how often many of these translations say will die, like a future tense, but the future tense in Arabic, sa, isn't included. Another interesting thing that I've kind of addressed Muslims with, like how in the Arabic, also if you show it to them, in Surah Hazab 33, it says, Inna Allah wa malikatatu yusaluhum ila anabi, meaning Allah confers prayers upon the Prophet, and his angels confer prayers to the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Who is Allah praying to? Mm-hmm. A lot of these translations, they don't really translate yusaluhum as prayer in that instance. But that's a challenge you can ask Muslims as well, is it? See, like there seems to be some person, other being, plurality within God that insinuates this type of, at least duality with Allah and the Quran in his word, right?
Right.
And so even like early Muslims actually rejected Fatiha for that very reason.
Yeah.
Because it's like, how can Allah be eternally praying? It doesn't make sense. So I think you could also use that to show
Muslims. Certainly.
Even within the Quran, there seems to be almost this idea of a plurality within Allah.
Yeah, I thank you for bringing that up. There's a whole different the average Muslim on the street that I meet versus what usually ends up happening if I'm being a good Christian and not offending them but still defending Christ, they're going to at some point, what usually ends up happening, as I've gotten better with it, I don't lose the relationship, we're still friends, but they'll say, you need to meet my mom. And then I end up having a conversation with the imam, and that's where I get pointed out to me that you don't even know Arabic. And then I say, well, let's use your Quran, and you can read the Arabic for me, and we'll put my English side by side, and you can tell me what this Arabic says. And that's where I have to go, because I don't know the Arabic like you do, but they see it. They see it at the imam and the sheikh level, but the average person on the street doesn't even know Arabic. So, yes? Yes.
I used to be Muslim.
Okay.
And I still learn to practice it. And we never really viewed it.
Yeah, I'm sure.
We were told that it was like cursing prayer.
Yeah.
Never really kind of viewed that way. It's more of like a seeking help and protection kind
right.
of thing. Right. Guidance kind of thing. So can you tell me how that is a cursing prayer?
Ayah 6 and 7, when it talks about that we not be like the, if you could read it. Can you read it? Do you have it there?
Yeah,
straightway.
Yeah,
not like those who harbor. That's the Jews and the Christians. So we don't want to be, lead us in the straight path, but we do not want to be like the Jews or the Christians. That's who those people are if you look up the, what those terms are referring to, the Jews and the Christians. Well, I guess cursing might have been a strong word, but they're actually saying we want to be like this on the straight path. But the ones that, the Jews and the Christians, they're not on the straight path. We're the only ones that are. And so for churches to show solidarity, when I was bringing that point up, and say, we want to show our solidarity, let's pray the Fatiha in our congregation, it's kind of, it wasn't very not informed. Yeah. I put that in brackets. It wasn't meant to be a key point of the presentation, but maybe I'll take that out next time. So, thank you. Yes, sir?
You will get the explanation of the cursing if you read the Tafsir, like Ibn Kathir.
Yeah.
And you get the explanation.
Oh, for sure, yeah.
And that, and the Halali Khan, Noble Quran, you get that explanation. So, you figure, we as Christians go and buy that, you know, but Muslims have that same thing, and that's what they're getting told. By these scholars who they look to.
I think most of us, and myself included, would easily and quickly get in over my head if I tried to do that kind of an etymology of the words with the Muslim. But I threw that out there. I think the overall arching part of my presentation, though, you can use, because I've used this on the street and it works. But yeah, maybe avoid the conflict and shoot for the man in the book. I'll go with you, Nick.
How clean would you say that you would have to be in the Quran to use these methods?
If I tell my wife, this gets back to my whole dissertation, and when Christians say we don't need to argue, we just need to love. If I tell my wife I love her, but I don't know what food she likes, I don't know what her favorite television shows are, I don't know the book that she reads and the God that she loves, I can say I love her and that I want to be her friend, but if I don't show... But when, on the flip side, when I'm sitting there with my Quran and my Bible and they see me there and I'm saying, I got questions about this. I'm really confused how you can have a closer than your jugular vein Allah and a completely other Allah. And I'm confused. Can you help me understand this? And they're going to be right there like wanting to help me, you know, because they see that I want to know. Now, there's faking like I want to know, but I really do want to know. Because I want to have these conversations too. But. Yes?
Do you have this presentation posted somewhere, or did you mention an app earlier?
Yeah, I gave it to Adam, who helped with the presentation or the conference, and I can, if you want to give me your email, I can email it to you afterwards if SCS doesn't have it available with everything filled in. Yeah. Yeah, I wanted to tease people to get them in, but it backfired on me. I know we're in a hot room, but we still got 5 minutes, so if anybody wants to leave, I won't feel offended. If you want to stay, I love answering questions. Yes, sir?
Another thing that you said, a common objection that Muslims will bring up is the idea that the Bible has been corrupted. Have you ever used... like the argumentation of using the Quran as a means to show that the Bible hasn't been corrupted, get them to see the authority of the Bible and show the Bible teaches the Trinity.
I couldn't fit it into this conversation without going off on a tangent. I couldn't fit it into this presentation, but absolutely.
Yeah, I think that's probably my really good time.
And you really can. You got a lot of ammunition there. So.
Yeah, especially if you read the Arabic more, I suggested even to a higher extent. So yeah. I think that one's a really good argument to the Muslims to try and see.
Yeah, for sure. I'm going to take the mic off.